sermon text today is Acts 16, 11 through 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. You may be seated.
Good morning. We're continuing going through this letter that, this account, this historical account that Luke wrote, giving a reflection back on how the gospel produced churches as it spread throughout the world at that time. We see that God is using his people that he has transformed to go out and take this message of hope and light to people in this world, this dark world. And they're being faithful. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke as well. Seeing them manifesting these hearts that want to walk in obedience to do the things that God has called them to do. Living in a world that's dark and sinful can be quite intimidating. Living in a world that thinks it knows everything and disparages we who hold to faith in Jesus Christ, that can be challenging. Sometimes we can feel a level of intimidation. Sometimes we're hesitant. We need God-given boldness. We're the means by which God is going to use to bring the light of gospel truth that needs to shine in the darkness that is so evident around us. Is it possible that the likes of us can make a difference in a world like this? And I say yes, absolutely. There is no question that God can do that. We have testimony of him doing these very things. And we need to take these truths to heart. We need to be people who are saying, "God, we believe your word, we believe what you promised to do. God, you're bringing judgment on this earth. Judgment is evident by the way that people are thinking, the way they behave. We're not seeing a manifestation of freedom and free thought. We're seeing the enslavement of sin just taking us, ramping up more and more. It's becoming more and more intense. This is nonsensical, what's going on. And God can use us to bring light into that darkness. And he wants to use us to bring light into that darkness. He wants us to be passionate about what we've come to know, that Jesus is our Lord and he is our Savior. He has purchased us by his blood on the cross to grant us forgiveness and cleansing so that we can be right with the Father. And empowered by his Holy Spirit, we can make his grace known, and we can make a difference in this world. I hope that we'll take that to heart. I hope that we'll take passages of Scripture like we're going to look at today and find great comfort and great assurance in the power of our God and what he does and how he works. And as we sang these songs today, speaking of what it means to trust in God, that will be what really echoes through our hearts as we take these truths into our hearts and minds and say, God, we want to trust you. We want to believe that you will use us and you will empower us and you will equip us to do the things you've called us to do. We need him. He doesn't need us, but by his grace, he uses us and empowers us and equips us and can make a difference. So this is the second part of the message we started last week, looking at verses 6 and through 15. Our emphasis will be on verses 11 through 15 today, but just by way of review, last week we talked about how the hand of God, hand of the Lord is evident in all aspects of ministry, and we see that that becomes apparent as we need to trust and learn to trust his direction in our lives. No doubt, Paul, Timothy, Silas made prayerful plans as they were going out in ministry. They prayed about where they're to go and who they should share the gospel with. But Luke, in this passage, declares how those plans were redirected. Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So coming up out of Antioch and going into these areas that they're to visit, they make their way up and they go into these various cities. They find themselves going through Derbe and Lystra. There's where Timothy is. They meet Timothy in Lystra. And then from that place, they're going further. And Paul, Silas, Timothy think, okay, God is guiding us into Asia. Let's go to Asia. But God doesn't allow them to go to Asia. He redirects their path. And so rather than going over into Asia, they make their way to Mysia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted then to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. So again, making their way on this trek, they decide they're going to go up to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus says, no, you're not going there. So they go down from Mysia into Troas. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, we immediately sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God gives them this direction. Paul attempts to go to Asia. No. They continue on. Attempt to go to Bithynia. No. God says no. They go down through Mysia. They go to Troas. They're on the border there. Paul has this vision at night. This man from Macedonia, come over and help us. Obviously, the gospel is needed in Macedonia. And so Paul shares this vision with his traveling partners, and they weigh this thing out, and they say, you know, we need to go into Macedonia. So they make that decision. What do we learn from this passage? What did we talk about last week? Prayerfully seeking God's direction in life, in all of life, is something that every child of God should do. You should do that. I should do that. We should all be praying, asking for God's direction in our lives. The Lord's redirection of our paths in life should not cause frustration, but open our eyes to the enhanced opportunity he provides. Sometimes our plans just don't work out. And rather than sulking and pouting about it, we should say, okay, Lord, hey, guide us, direct us. Open our eyes to see it exactly what it is you're wanting us to do. I'm not saying there aren't times that can be disturbing or disappointing, but we need to learn how to handle that and how to lay that before the Lord and ask him to give us the grace to see the opportunities that are now before us. So then the proper response to the Lord's guidance is obedience. Obey the Lord. So this week, as we continue this, we need to learn to share the gospel and trust the Lord to open hearts. We need to share the gospel. We need to be men and women, followers of Jesus, brought from death to life, brought from darkness into the light, brought from the enslavement of our sins into the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, and we need to share that hope with other people. That means we need to thoughtfully and prayerfully and verbally engage people with the truth. And we need to keep it in our hearts and minds that what needs to happen in us is that we need to trust the Lord. Not trust ourselves. Trust the Lord to give fruit in our endeavors. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So responding to the call of God through the vision to go to Macedonia, the missionaries board a ship and they set sail. About halfway across the Aegean Sea, the ship harbors in a place called Samothrace, and they spent the night there. I guess if you're on the Aegean Sea, I've never been there, I've never seen it. But I did see pictures of the sea. I've seen pictures of the island of Samothrace. It's an interesting island because it has this mountain on it that's over 5,000 feet in height. And so it would stand out very prominently. But there was a harbor there. So it's about halfway through the journey across the Aegean Sea, the northern part of that Aegean Sea. And they stay there the night. You know, and it takes them 2 days to make this 156-mile journey across the Aegean Sea. That's, I would say, favorable winds. Because you go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 5, and you find out it takes them 5 days to get back the same direction. So things were going well in this journey. They stop. There's no indication they did anything but just rest there. We don't know that they did any ministry, but we don't have any indication that they didn't. It's hard to imagine you'd spend any time with Paul or Silas or Timothy, and Jesus wouldn't come up in the conversation. So, but there's nothing that says anything like that happened. So it says the following day they arrive in Neapolis, and it is actually the port city to Philippi. So they make their way across the Aegean Sea, and they go to Neapolis, and it's about 10 miles up from there is where Philippi is. And so that Neapolis is actually the port city for Philippi. That's the port that Philippi used for goods and trade and everything like that. Luke describes Philippi as a leading city, meaning it is a city of commerce and importance in that region of Macedonia. Philippi is located on a major trade route, the Via Ignatia or the Ignatian Way, which was a major thoroughfare in the Roman Empire to bring goods from one place to another. Philippi was a Roman colony. And what that means is it was self-governing by Roman law. It was not required, therefore, to pay taxes to Rome. It was a place where Roman citizens went, felt secure, comfortable. In fact, many Roman soldiers retired there, and they were encouraged to retire there because they would be taken care of by the Roman Empire in that place. And it says that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are in Philippi for several days. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they go into Philippi. They take up residence or find some temporary places to stay. And they're thinking about ministry now. God's called us here. Let's see what we're in ministry. Where are we going to minister? What was the typical approach? Well, the typical approach was to go to a synagogue and to speak the gospel truth to the Jews that were there. There's obviously no synagogue in Philippi, but they're looking for a place of prayer in a city where there wasn't. It took 10 men, 10 Jewish men, to have a synagogue in a city. And if there weren't 10 Jewish men, then you couldn't have a synagogue. Basically, they would go to a place where there would be water outside the city. Whether that was a river or a lake, they would go to a place outside the city, and they would gather there, and it would become a place where they would observe the Sabbath and have scripture readings and such as that. On that Sabbath, passages of scripture would be read, psalms would be sung, and prayers would be offered. It appears that at this place of prayer outside of Philippi, there are no Jewish men present. It's just a gathering of women who've decided to follow the Jewish laws and the Jewish keepings. There may be some Jewish women among them, but they're not all. Some of them are God-fearers or those who worship God in the sense that they're Gentiles who come in that way. But as Paul, Silas, and Timothy are there, and they see these women gathering for Sabbath worship, they seize this as an opportunity to share the gospel, to share the truth. They start to unpack the Old Testament scriptures that are probably being read among them and showing how these are indicative. They're showing and prophesying the fulfillment in the Messiah, that the Messiah was to come. He was that great hope, and there would be that sense of their acknowledging of that. The missionaries then would show how Jesus fulfilled the promises of Scripture, becoming the only atoning sacrifice that they would need. All of these Old Testament teachings, all these Old Testament truths, the sacrifices, the feasts, the laws, the structure, all of that points to Jesus. It points to the Messiah, the fullness of Christ. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus reveal him to be the conquering Savior and the reigning Lord of glory. And this is the message that they're sharing with these ladies who are there. We are here to proclaim to you this Jesus, this one who is fulfilled in all of these stories in the Old Testament, all of these prophetic truths, all of these sacrifices, all of this pointing to the Messiah. That Messiah is Jesus. He came. God gave him as this gift, and he came to be that atoning sacrifice to end all sacrifice. And he would be lifted up in their hearing, lifted up in their sight as the one who is to come. The message that Paul and Silas and Timothy would share would be probably much like what Peter shared on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter is concluding this message, he makes this statement as he spoke to the Jews on that day. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of this. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you've crucified. This would be the message that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are sharing with these ladies. All that you see testified to in the Old Testament is pointing to the Messiah, and that Messiah came in the name and work of Jesus. And what happened to him? He was rejected. He was rejected by the Jewish people. He was turned away and he was delivered over to be crucified. Here was a man who lived a flawless, sinless life. And yet, in order to accomplish God's eternal purpose in salvation, they hand him over to Rome to be crucified. And they put him on a cross and they suspend him in the air. And he pours out his lifeblood as that atoning sacrifice for sin. He, giving his life in that way, bowing his head and saying, it is finished. And they take him from that cross and they place him in a tomb. They think it's done. But no, it wasn't done. It's just beginning. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He goes out and shares himself for 40 days telling people he is the victor. And then he ascends into heaven into heaven at the right hand of God, where he stands in authority over all that is going on in his earth, having accomplished exactly what God sent him to do. And it is that Jesus that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are proclaiming, the one who's transformed their hearts and lives. The one that Paul would certainly say, I persecuted those who believed this. I stood against them. I condemned them. I put them to death. And God had mercy on me. And Jesus revealed himself to me. And I know that he is the Savior, the Lord. And there is no other. He is the only way of salvation. And in him, and him alone, you must trust. That's the message they communicate. And one who heard this was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. So in this account, Luke points out one of the women that has a definite and clear response to the gospel message that is shared. And her name is Lydia. She's among these worshipers who are worshiping the Jewish God on the riverbank. Lydia is a Gentile who became a worshiper of God, or a God-fearer. This is a Gentile who affirms Yahweh as the one true God and accepts the Old Testament scriptures as authoritative. Her city of origin is the city of Thyatira. It's a city in Asia. Thyatira produced a dye that came from the madder root, and it was a very deep and purple dye that they used to dye cloth and various other things. Purple is a color that represented royalty and achievement. So this purple cloth would be purchased by people who were royalty or had a great amount of money. So it would be very lucrative to be able to buy and sell in that way. And Lydia was one who sold purple goods. So that's how she made her living. She's apparently a businesswoman who relocated in Thyatira to Philippi to market these purple goods. She may have been divorced or widowed, because her husband is not evident at all in this. But interesting statement that Luke accounts in here, and I'd like for you to focus your attention on it as we try to understand it with more clarity. This woman, Lydia, it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. Who opened her heart? The Lord. This is the Lord God opening her heart. The Lord opened her heart. It becomes very personal for Lydia here. This is a personal thing that God is doing to her in this moment. And he opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. The word open comes from a word that means that she becomes able to understand, and when something is explained, she's able to lay hold of that. It's causing her mind to open so that she can lay hold of this. The important thing that we need to draw from this is one point here. It is the Lord's power and initiative that gives life and understanding. Lydia, the Lord opens her heart. He is the one who gives her this understanding. The word heart, he opened her heart. Cardia, it's a Greek word that speaks of the seat of the emotions, the inner being, that guttural kind of sense that something is real, true, and right. It's the location of one's inner passion, where full conviction is embraced in that way. So her heart is the door of true understanding. from this, we would say the next point we take from this is that it is the Lord who prompts all spiritual responsiveness. The Lord prompts all spiritual responsiveness. He opens people's minds. He gives them light in life so that they understand and comprehend. And then their heart is the place where that goes. And that means he is bringing that responsiveness to bear powerfully upon them. To pay attention. To pay attention. It's because God gives them life and understanding, opens their heart, that they're able to pay attention. To consider carefully, implying agreement. That you come to the point of saying, yes, this is true, and I embrace it, I believe it, I trust it. It is a belief that is held firmly. That is what it means here, to pay attention. So it is the Lord who takes understanding to a place of willing obedience for every believer. It's my firm conviction, this is exactly what happens to every one of us when we come to faith in Christ. It is the Lord's grace, glory, power at work in each and every one of us when he opens our heart. He opens our understanding. He gives life and light. And our heart is then stirred in that way. And we come to that awareness and we're gutturally convinced this is true. And then we open our heart to really identify with that and pay attention to this, accepting this authoritatively. Now we've gone from intellectual to the whole volitional response. This is what God has done in this setting. So as she listens to Paul teach how Jesus fulfills the teaching of Scripture, the Lord opens her heart to the gospel. This is the essence of what we would describe as regeneration. The Holy Spirit gives life. He gives new life to a person. They're brought to life in this way. And because they're brought to life, there's certain things that are going to happen now. Because it was Lydia's heart that was opened. It was her that God moved in this way. Just like you, just like me. You see, faith becomes very personal, but it would not be possible outside of God's work. You and I are responsible to respond and to believe, but we would not if we had not received life, if we had not been given this grace to understand these things, to comprehend these truths. This is, in essence, what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, who comes to Jesus at night and is asking him questions. We know that you're a leader come from God because no one could do the things you're doing unless God was with him. And Jesus is like, let me tell you something, Nicodemus. Verse 3 of John 3, he answered him, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is professing his ability to understand who Jesus is. And Jesus is saying, unless you're born again, you can't understand this. You can't see this. It makes no sense to you. You must be born again. Spiritual life has got to be given by God's grace to the heart for this to happen. We can go over to John chapter 6 and verse 63. Jesus says to his disciples, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. I just asked the question, can it be any more plain than that? Yet, we still have people today that say, well, I've got to be involved in this. I've got to have some part to play in this. Okay, the flesh, your humanness, your personal, nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. Your flesh doesn't help a bit. That's from the mouth of Jesus, not from the mouth of this pastor. That's what the Word of God says. The Spirit gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. God is at work. God is doing these things. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Reflecting on this congregation that Paul has ministered to, he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God chose you to be saved. And how did he choose to save you? By sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit had to come and set you apart. He does that by giving you life. And when you have that life, then you believe in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the truth that is real for every one of us. We're chosen, and the reason we know that we're chosen is because we're given spiritual life. And then from that spiritual life, we lay hold of the truths of the gospel. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." See, this isn't about you and I and what we bring to the table. This is about God's kindness and mercy pouring out redeeming grace to us through the regenerating power of the Spirit, giving us life, opening up our mind, helping our heart to embrace these things willfully, and then we walk in surrender and obedience to God. See, God's sovereignty and human responsibility walk hand in hand. Let's talk about God's sovereign power. What does that mean, that God is sovereign in salvation and God is sovereign in these things? Well, this means that God has chosen the people he's going to save before the creation of the world. The reality is, that's what the Bible says. Ephesians 1 is a very clear example of that teaching. Do we know who those people are? We do not, but God does, because he chose them. We were chosen in him before the creation of this world. God is sovereign in those things. The Spirit of God gives life to the dead, eyes to the blind, freedom to the slaves. This is what the Spirit of God does in his regenerative work in our hearts. Before we can ever grasp this, spiritual life has to happen. We're brought out of that darkness into this marvelous light. And then Jesus says he brings his lost sheep to himself by gifting them faith and repentance. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus is telling his disciples, when he's with them on this earth, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." They're not with them now. They're not all Jewish people. They're not of that fold at that point in time. And Jesus says, "And I must bring them also." You know who that's referring to? Every one of us who have come to faith in Christ. Jesus has brought us also. He has come to gather us. He has come to give us life. And he does that through the power and presence of his Spirit. Is there human responsibility as a result of this? There's always human responsibility. We're always responsible. We're going to give an account for everything we do. The unsaved world will give an account for what they do and don't do. They're responsible for what they choose to do, what they choose not to do. And there's not one person outside of Christ that doesn't do exactly what they want to do. Why are they condemned? Because they do what is wrong. Why do they do what is wrong? Because it's what they want to do. Isn't that what you did before Jesus? I did. I did what I wanted to do. People are condemned by doing what is contrary to God. No one will stand before God and be condemned and sit there before Him and go, well, this just isn't right. This isn't fair. God will point out exactly the choices they made, the decisions they had, the things that they did that were wrong, because you feel it in your heart, because He gave you a conscience, and you violate that conscience. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 2. What's the human responsibility aspect? Well, the Lord commissions His followers to go and make disciples. Are you and I responsible to go and make disciples? Be careful how you answer that. To acknowledge that, and we all must acknowledge that, because it's clear teaching of Scripture. The question we have to ask ourselves, are we being faithful to this, that we're responsible to do? We're to go and make disciples. Followers of Jesus are to go and share gospel truth. There's no way in the world that you and I can go into this world and not understand we have a responsibility to tell people about the gospel. You can sit here and say, well, I'm not that person. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're a born-again child of God, you have the responsibility to commission from God's truth and God's word. You're to share the gospel with people. You say, well, that's not me. I didn't get the gift of evangelism. Boy, I've got to be careful here. Gifts were never given so that we have specialized ministry forces. Gifts were given so that people that have these gifts are able to instruct the rest of the body on how to do them better. That's the way gifting happens. It's not so that all the work of the church can be done by these select groups. It's that we all nurture one another into faith and health and strength. And if those people do have the gift of evangelism, they're to share that gift so that we all become better at evangelizing. We're all responsible to evangelize. None of us can escape that. That means you and I all are responsible to look for opportunities to speak openly the gospel. You say, well, see, I'm just trying to live my life so that people can see how much I, by my life, how much I love Jesus, and they'll come to faith in Christ. There will be no one who stands before Almighty God and says, I came to faith because I watched somebody else and the way they lived. It doesn't happen. The gospel is verbal. It's got to be shared. It's got to be communicated. Your life may very well back up what you're saying, and it better. But you better be saying it. The gospel is essential. The communication of gospel truth needs to be shared verbally. It is what God wants us to do. It's our responsibility. It's our human responsibility. The gospel is shared with lost people who willfully choose selfish and sinful ways. We're going to share it to people and they're going to reject it. We're going to share the gospel with people and they're going to say, it doesn't make sense to me. I want no part of it. They continue on in their sinful and selfish ways. But lost people must respond to the message with faith and repentance. And when they do respond to the message with faith and repentance, they are manifesting the fact that God has done this work in them, that He has given them life, and He's opened their hearts and their minds, and they respond to the message. You see, repentance and faith are gifts of sovereign grace. They're not things that we muster up from ourselves. They're gifts. When we repent because God gave us that gift. When we have faith because God gave us that faith. I'm not going to look at them all, but if you want to, write down these passages. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, Acts chapter 11 verse 18, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This backs up that very point. Resting in the sovereign grace of God means that we obey the command to go and share, praying that God gives life because we know that dead people don't choose. You're never going to get a dead person to make a good choice. God promises to open hearts of some who will then pay attention to the message of gospel hope that we share. That means they're going to trust in God. They're going to trust in God, not because of your articulate and persuasive communication. All this works together in a mysterious and effectual way to build the kingdom of God. I don't care where you are in the theological equation. You say, what you're talking about today sounds like Calvinism. Yeah, you're right, it is. Straight up biblical Calvinism. Not hyper-Calvinism, just Calvinism. And I don't say I'm a Calvinist because I want to identify with John Calvin. I want to say John Calvin exposed some biblical truths and we go, hey, yeah, this works. This is true. You may not like it. God didn't ask you. I hope you like me. He does what he does. And we trust in him. And we abide in him. I don't care where you are in the theological frame of this whole thing. How many of you think we ought to be praying for the lost, that God would, that they might come to saving faith? How many of you think we should pray? Maybe I should better ask this. You probably won't even do this, but how many of you say, no, we shouldn't pray for the lost? How many of you think that is not a good thing for Christians to do? See, everybody, almost all hands down, will always say we should pray. What are we praying? Because, see, what ends up happening, we're asking God to work in somebody's heart. And I say, aren't you asking God to violate their free will? If they're free, then don't ask God to do anything. Because if you're asking God to do something, they're not free. Yeah, but we all pray because we know we're supposed to pray. Because we want, you better believe we want God to come in and break into there and change their hearts and redirect their lives, because if there isn't invasion from God, it doesn't happen. We need him. We desperately need him. And you know as well as I do, if any one of us could say, yeah, but I chose. No, you see, God did it all by grace through faith so that no one could boast. None of us can sit back and say, hey, I got it all figured out. No, the light of divine grace and mercy dawned on us through spiritual life, and he gave us the ability to trust him. He said, well, God overpowers people, and he takes on, you know, one of the most disgusting statements I've ever heard is people say, well, you're just making God a divine rapist because he forces his will on people that don't want him. Really? Seriously. Oh, I've heard this. I've heard this repeatedly down through the years. That's the most disgusting description of a merciful intervention of a kind and caring God. To call him into that question. You say, well, no love is real love unless it's freely given. I love God because he loved me first. It has nothing to do with me. And it doesn't have anything to do with you. This is God's mercy and kindness to us. And God graciously pulled us out of darkness into his light. God gave us life when we were careening down the hill toward hell and damnation. And he mercifully saved us. And when we sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me, yeah, we believe that. Because we're hopeless and we're lost outside of God. The pure and holy God of this world who graciously brings us into himself is no divine rapist. Shame on anyone who would even begin to question God and accuse God in such terminology. I'm more than happy to have this conversation at greater length after the service. Please come and talk to me. I care about what you think and what you feel. I want you to understand truth biblically. That is what we're here to do. Because you and I have a responsibility to take this truth and share it with people in this world. Paul is faithful and obedient to the commission to share the gospel. Paul writes in Romans 10 and verse 14, how can they call on him who they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You see, we have the responsibility to take this message and share it with people. This means we have to open our mouths. We have to declare the truth. We are commanded to share the gospel and trust that the Lord will open hearts of those he is to save. God is sovereign. We need to obey. And some people are going to respond. And that is our hope. Some people are going to respond. Jesus is going to call his sheep to himself. And he'll use us to communicate that message. And it says in verse 15, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Lydia is given life and receives this gospel message. Obviously, the gospel message was shared with members of her household, meaning her family and her servants, and they're baptized. I don't think that you can draw from this that infants were baptized. I know there are some that do. I don't think that's what's being said. I think that these are people who have their minds opened, that respond openly. Infants don't do that. And so these thinking people who are given life believe and trust, and the gospel is shared with them, and they come to faith. And her family and servants were then baptized. This is following the commission that God gave us. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God wants his people who come to faith in Christ Jesus to be baptized. He wants you to identify with Jesus in baptism. He wants you to make that acknowledgement that you have trusted Jesus and you want to meet him in these waters of baptism because you want to declare, I have died to the old way. I have been brought to life in the new, and I'm going to walk in obedience to Jesus. That's my hope. That's my prayer. That's what every one of us. And if you're a child of God and you haven't been baptized, stop being disobedient. Let's get this taken care of. Amen? We want to rejoice in what Jesus has done. We want to celebrate that. The old is gone. The new has come. And notice how God is at work in her heart because it immediately displays the grace of hospitality. She says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, basically, if you judge my faith to be real and sincere, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, it says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hospitality, opening your heart and your home, your table to people, is something that characterizes the people of God. People of God are hospitable, and they want people to enjoy that fellowship, that connection in that way. They want to care for people. They want them to know they're important to them. And so she seeks to show them hospitality. She says, if you consider me faithful. She apparently is determined to be hospitable, isn't she? Because it says she prevailed upon us. The idea is she really put some pressure on them. I want you guys to come. You know, sometimes you have to be determined to be hospitable. Don't you? Because sometimes people just don't want it. But she manifests this heart that is so gracious. I want you to come. I want us to sit down. I want us to talk. There's so much I need to learn and grow in. There's so much that I desperately long to see and participate in this fellowship before God. What a glorious thing. God's saving grace is powerful, and it is transforming. We see it in the lives of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. How does this happen? Well, they obey. They pray. They plan. They trust the direction of the Lord and in his power to give life. We see it in our lives. How? Because we pray. Well, we obey, we pray, we plan, and we trust the Lord's direction and his power to give life. Not every time we go out and we share the gospel with people are they going to respond. But we still should share the gospel. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians, he says, Apollos planted, I watered, or I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Somewhere in there, we're involved in that as obedient people. Sometimes we plant, and sometimes others water, And God always makes it grow. Sometimes others have planted and you water, but God makes it grow. Who gets the glory in all of this? Almighty God, because he's the one who's doing it. It's his work. And we trust him to do his work. So, we're living in a dark world. A lot of people need the light of Christ. Would you not agree? Has not God been gracious to us and given us life in Christ? And should it not be our delight and our joy to share that with people? To open our mouths and declare the wonders of our great and mighty God who has set us free, given us life in Jesus. His name needs to be proclaimed. So again, I'm going to come to this point. Will you commit to pray for specific areas you traverse in the course of life? I'm asking us as a church to start praying diligently for this place that we live in. You're going to walk around. You're going to get in your car. You're going to drive. You're going to walk down the sidewalk. You're maybe going to go jog through. You're going to hike in different areas. Will you commit to be a person of prayer in those areas? And if you will commit to do that, would you please let me know you're doing that? Thank God for a few people that talked to me this last week and said, I'm doing that. I'm going to continue to try to encourage you today to do that. If this is something you're willing to commit to do, will you communicate that? You can send me a text. You can send me an email. You can talk to me on your way out the door. I would just like to know, hey, I'm going to be praying in these areas. This is where I drive. This is where I walk. This is what I do. I'm going to be praying and asking God to work. I just want us to be united in this. I want us to take this seriously. I need to take this seriously. I want you to know I'm praying a lot more diligently as I drive my short little trek home. I got a lot of area to pray over, and I'm trying to be diligent in my travels back to my house. And when I'm going around the city in various errands and various things I'm doing, I'm saying, God, work in people's hearts. Change our county. Change our city. Man, if we don't do this, we can't expect our nation to be changed. God needs to redirect our country and our world. How are you sharing gospel truth and trusting God to open hearts? I mean, what's happening? Are you doing that? Looking for those opportunities, making the most of those opportunities. In what ways are you worshiping God by resting in his sovereignty? Man, it's great that God is in control. That way you and I don't have to be. We can abide in him. He's faithful. He's consistent. We need him. And he's sovereign. Over all. How can you do a better job of displaying personal responsibility by praying, planning, connecting, and sharing the gospel? Hasn't God done amazing things for us? Hasn't he done amazing things for you? If he's done those amazing things for you, can he not do that for others? Yes, he can. And you and I need to be praying and asking God to use us to be communicators of that grace, because that's our responsibility. That's one of the reasons we're here. We need to take it to heart. God, please help us. Help us as your church to take the truths of Scripture and to watch them come alive in our lives and in our church and in our community. God, do your work in us and through us for the glory of your name. Lord, thank you for the life and the mercy you've shown us in Jesus. And may we be delighted communicators of that with others. You have done it in us, and you have promised to do it in the lives of others. So God, help us, empower us, equip us to be bold and faithful. God, we need you. We cannot do this on our own. And forgive us, God, for when we've tried. Lord, these things fall to the ground ineffectually when we try to do things in the power of our own flesh. We come needing you, God, to equip us and to empower us in our lives to be faithful communicators of your truth. God, do this work. Bring transformation to us and to the lives of those around us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.